Pray with me here, please. Father, we do acknowledge your lordship, your sovereignty over all, and we do want to have hearts that are waiting and watching expectantly for your return, and hearts that are ready and prepared for your return. And I trust that as we look at your word this morning, that will be helpful in that regard. And I do pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds to understand your word. I pray that you would be with me as I seek to faithfully and accurately portray teaching from your word, and that there would be no misspeaking, but that it would be clearly transmitted, and that we would all understand how we can be doers of your word and not hearers only. So we thank you for this time. Amen. Right. Well, if you were with us in August of 2014, that was when we began our study on 1 Corinthians. So it's been a year and a half since we started that. And Lord willing, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians within the next 40 minutes or so. I think there may be a temptation to kind of gloss over the greetings and those kinds of things that happen at the ends of letters a lot of time and not really pay much attention to them. I want us all to avoid that temptation here this morning. This passage, I think, is really chock full of good stuff for us. The scriptures say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning is no exception to that truth of scripture. It is stuff that we need to hear. It's actually, I think, there's a lot here that's designed to help us to grow in sanctification, growing away from sin and growing towards righteousness. So we trust that our time this morning will be helpful in that regard. Let me start out by just reading this passage aloud. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to read verses 13 to 24. Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." So in this closing passage that he writes to the letter to the church in Corinth, in the first century, Paul returns to kind of a warm and affectionate tone, similar to the way that he started the letter in the very beginning. Take a look at some of the first few verses and get a sense for the tone that he had. And he said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." So he gives that kind of a greeting in the first chapter, but then he has the task, important and I think probably unpleasant task, of bringing a variety of rebukes and admonishments and chastisement to the believers. They're immature believers in Corinth who were engaged in a variety of ungodly and unrighteous behaviors. And he spends many chapters talking about all those things that were prevalent in the church. And that was necessary for that process of realigning the church in Corinth to the truth of God's Word. But now, having finished with that unpleasant task, he returns again to really a warm and kind of a paternal tone as he winds up the letter. We're going to look at five imperatives, first of all, and then we're going to look at some encouraging words, some insights into the body life of the early Christians there, and then some farewell comments. So first of all, there's five imperatives, or a lot of people think this is really four imperatives plus one, four in a row, and then one that it kind of sums up the other four. An imperative is a command. You know, we might say that it's imperative that you be on time. The idea is, these are not suggestions, they're not exhortations, they're not reminders, they're not appeals, but they are commands. They're not to be viewed as optional for the Christians, either in Corinth or in us here in Wichita today. So he gives five commands to be on your guard, and then to be watchful, and then to stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Those five. So the first one is to be watchful or be on your guard. The idea is being watchful or vigilant. Sometimes it's translated to stay alert or to stay awake as a connotation of really a high vigilance. I was reminded of my daughter Emily, who was in Zambia and was hiking down a mountain in the dark with wild animals around. Do you think that she was vigilant? She and her friend were hiking down this mountain together. Were they on high alert for things in the brush behind them or around them? And that's kind of the idea. There's several areas where watchfulness is mentioned in Scripture. Some of the other... let me see the next slide there, Spencer. Yeah, several areas that are mentioned. I'm going to talk about four the main areas where the Scriptures talk about the importance of being vigilant and watchful. The first one is with Satan and his tricks or his wiles. And this passage, 1 Peter, he says we're to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to gobble up. You know, he's not looking just to scratch you or bite you. He's looking to devour. And Peter warns us that we need to be alert for his tactics. I've been reading a book in the last couple of weeks by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. The name of this book is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, here's a man who took the importance of watchfulness against the wiles of the devil so seriously that he did a thorough, exhaustive study of the Scriptures and wrote a book, a long book, about the tactics, the devices of Satan. So it's critically important that we learn and be aware of the snares that Satan will try to use to trip us up. So that's one area where we are told to be watchful and vigilant. Another is just in the area of temptation. And Jesus, instructing his disciples, said to keep on the alert, keep on praying that you may not enter into temptation. William Hendrickson, in a commentary on this passage, says that a person may be wide awake physically and still succumb to temptation. But if he remains awake spiritually, that is, with heart and mind, he remains on the alert or watchful, he can overcome temptation. You know, we're frail, we are weak, we are easily taken in by temptation. And it's far better to avoid it or detect it early, to nip it in the bud before it begins to take root and grow in our hearts and minds. We're probably all aware of certain areas in our own lives where we know we are particularly prone to stumble. And perhaps there's a sexual sin, perhaps there's greed or jealousy, might be anger or a grumbling spirit or anxiety, or fear, you know, whatever it is, we're commanded to be watchful, to be on the alert so that we can catch that, the earliest little twinges of those temptations, and we can fight it from the beginning before we stumble. Another area to be watchful is with false teachers. The scriptures are replete with warnings against false teachers and false teaching. One passage, Paul in Acts 20, when he met with the elders from Ephesus, said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Do you think Paul took the concern about false teaching and false teachers pretty seriously? You know, for 3 years, night and day, warning every one of them with tears. That's how important it is that we be on the alert against false teaching and false teachers. Another area is the Lord's return. Matthew 25:13, Jesus said, "Keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour." We just sang a song about watching, waiting for the Lord's return. Almost half of the passages in the New Testament that use this word for being alert are in the context of watching for the Lord's return. Watching and waiting and living in a way that we wouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed at His appearing. And John MacArthur says that we have two great motives for living faithfully for Christ. Two great motives for living faithfully for Christ. One is remembering what He did for us on the cross, and the other is looking forward to His coming again. Two great motives to live faithfully for Him. There was another Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, who one of the things he's famous for is all the resolutions that he made to try to better his life. And I've probably mentioned this one before, but one of them, he said, "Resolved never to do anything which I'd be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." We should be living as if each hour could be the last one, that we could be taken away to be with the Lord or the Lord might return. Be watchful in the way we're living our lives and be looking expectantly for His return. Well, the second imperative then that is given, the second command, is that we're to stand firm in the faith. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the importance of following good, godly leadership and teaching in the church. And it says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." All right, we'll pick up at verse 14 there. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." So there's a connection again here with the false teaching that we're to be watching for. The idea is being mature, standing firm. Linsky puts it this way. He says, "We stand in the faith, not like a dead post that's been driven into the ground, but as a living tree that fixes its roots ever deeper into the ground." The connotation is growth and increasing firmness. The idea of standing firm implies that we know what the Bible teaches. We're not tossed to and fro and back and forth by every new idea that pops up. We're not easily unsettled if someone questions our understanding of the scriptures, or if there's some new book that gets published or some new movie that comes out that raises questions about what we know the scriptures teach, or some archaeological discovery that's purported to throw all of known Christianity into the breeze, or some celebrity gets interviewed and says something that's contrary to the Christian faith. The old hymn says, "How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word." We need to be grounded in the word of God in order to avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. One of those is what Charles has already mentioned that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks, is what the world is trying to tell us now about what marriage is and what sexuality is. We need to be firmly grounded in what the scriptures teach so that we're not unsettled by hearing people talk about same-sex marriages and how wonderful it is and how right it is and all those kinds of things. The idea of standing firm also evokes the image of an emotional stability, that we're not easily scared or weakened. Psalm 112:7 talks about a righteous man. He says he does not fear bad news, nor live in dread of what may happen to him, for he is settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. He's standing firm. He's not shaken because of some bad news, some medical diagnosis, some loss of job or wages. He's settled in his mind because he understands that Jehovah will take care of him. How do we know that Jehovah will take care of us? Except from what we hear in the Word of God. When we see what God is like, who He is, how He deals with man, then we can understand and be settled in our minds that He will take care of us. If we're alone in our thoughts, we need to have those thoughts directed by the Word of God. If we're in conversation with other believers, both the content and the manner of our conversation needs to be driven and undergirded by the Word of God. If we're in conversation with those outside the faith, the same thing holds true. The content and the way we conduct ourselves needs to be in keeping with the Word of God. If we're teaching others, we need to be sure that we are rightly handling the Word of truth and humbly trusting Him to work through us as we do that. Well, the next imperative then is to be men. Looking around here, probably roughly half the people in here are women, but that applies to you too. It's not in a gender sense, but the idea is to be men of courage. Some other translations put it like this: be men of courage, act like men, act courageously. One dictionary of the Greek words put it this way, it says it's to conduct oneself in a manly or courageous way, to show yourselves to be men always. It's opposed to the idea of being faint-hearted like children or like women. There's a passage, I think it's in Jeremiah, where the men of Israel said they became like women. They lost courage. They lost heart. And we're to be the opposite of that. We are to be strong and courageous. And the last of the four imperatives in this first set is to be strong. It's complementary to this idea of being courageous or being manly. If you recall the first chapter of the book of Joshua, Moses had left the scene and Joshua had taken over the nation of Israel. And they're getting ready to move into the promised land, but the promised land is full of scary things. And the first chapter of Joshua, he's told three different times, be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. It's the idea of strength in action. As I was pondering this, thinking, how do we do that? How do you be strong? What's God telling us to do here? He's commanding us to be strong. There's a couple passages, I think, in Ephesians that are helpful in this regard. From chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. In Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So whether you can do 100 push-ups or not is not the point here. We are to be strong in our inner being. I don't think Paul is teaching us that I'm to pull myself up by my bootstraps and grip my teeth and be strong with some kind of a determination in the flesh that I'm going to do this no matter what. Rather, he's talking about an internal strength, and it's a strength that God works in us through His Spirit. So we're being told, when we're exhorted to be strong, to rely on the Lord and His strength. And in the Old Testament, there's an interesting verse that talks about the connection between being strong in the Lord and our dependence on Him. 1 Chronicles 16:11, and this is quoted in a couple of Psalms too. It says, "Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always." So we're looking to Him. We're seeking His face. We're depending on Him. We're trusting in Him and His strength. So if we're to gain strength from Him, I think we must be praying. We have to be seeking His face, asking Him for His strength. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul was praying that God would strengthen others through the Holy Spirit. I think we too ought to be praying both for ourselves and for others, that God would be strengthening us in ourselves, in our inner selves. The last imperative, the fifth one, kind of an umbrella term over those first four, is do everything in love. Let everything that you do be done in love. You think back to Paul's teaching earlier in this letter in 1 Corinthians and talking about the importance and the preeminence of love. He said, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So he's given us these imperatives saying, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, but let everything that you do be done in love. He's presented love in all its glory as kind of the antidote to lots of the wrongs that were being lived out in the Corinthians church. Take a look at several of these. In chapter 8, he says, love builds up. And he says, love never fails. The greatest of these is love. And 14:1, a summary statement to follow the way of love. And then here at the end of this lengthy letter, and having just given these commands about strength, he says, let all that you do be done in love. So love must temper and govern everything that we do, all of our interactions with our brothers and sisters, all our interactions with the world and unbelievers must be tempered and governed by that love. All right, well now he moves on. Some encouragement. He's going to give us some remembrances, some commendations for some of the brothers that he's affiliated with. This is in verses 15 through 18. He says, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they've supplied what was lacking from you. For they've refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So we're going to look at these three areas quickly here. Their devoted service to the church, the model that they give us, and the ministry of refreshment. I want to preface this by saying it's already been noted today, this body is well known for service, and we commend you for that. But Paul said in the letter to 1 Thessalonians, or to the Thessalonians, the first letter in chapter 4, he said, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. But now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more. And I'd say the same thing about the way we minister to each other and serve each other here in this body. You guys do a great job. You really do. But we're going to ask and urge you to do more and more. Take a look at some of this passage. He's talking about the household of Stephanus that he says were the first converts in Achaia. There's a map here. Achaia was a province of Greece. It's the southernmost part of Greece. You can zoom in there. The kind of blue-green down there at the bottom, that's the province of Achaia. Paul had started out up further north there, and he was in Thessalonica and Berea, and then he moved down to Athens. It's thought that Stephanus may have been a convert from Athens. He said he was the first convert in Achaia, and that's where Paul went first in Achaia, was to Athens, and Stephanus probably came to Christ early during Paul's time in Athens and later relocated across the isthmus there to Corinth. Paul mentions Stephanus actually earlier in the letter. If you think back to chapter 1 when he's talking about who he had baptized, and he said, oh yeah, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Don't remember anybody else, but I remember him. So he's mentioned as one of the people that the Corinthians certainly were familiar with. Look how he describes Stephanus and his household. He says they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. The sense here, according to Linsky, is he says they put themselves in line to serve the saints. They're right there. They're ready. They're eager to do it. They put themselves in line to serve the saints. And Hodge translates it, he says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They're addicts to serving the saints. Have you ever known anybody that you would talk about that way, that they were addicted to the service of the saints? You know, I thought of my father-in-law, Ned Plank, that several of you know. I think that would be true of him. He was here serving the body, mostly in the background, but he was here all of the time. We talk about Rose Leonovich, for 68 years being dedicated to the service of the saints. There's a variety of ways. There are people like Sunday school teachers who for decades have taught sometimes the same class and in relative anonymity. There are faithful preachers like Jack Middleton, who served here for this body for decades. There are some who pray continuously. Paul said of Epaphras, he said, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. And there are people like Donna who faithfully for decades, 4.5 decades, greeted people and served people at the front entry to the church. So time would, you know, fail for us to tell all of the different ways that the body could be served, but we want to commend all of you who are involved in a variety of ways in serving. We certainly are much stronger as a body because of the service of the saints here. And Paul speaks then about that model that was displayed by Stephanus and his family or his household. The household probably refers to both his family and to household servants. And Fortunatus and Achaicus were probably a couple of his household servants. Fortunatus is actually mentioned later in a letter in church history as being an elder in a church, and some people think that that may be the same guy. But other than that, we don't know anything about these two men. Verse 16 says that we're to be subject to or submit to people like that. Not only that, but everyone who is a fellow worker or a hard laborer. And just like he says that they put themselves in line for service, then he says we ought to line ourselves up under them. The idea is not so much as submission and the idea of obedience to those men, but it's the idea of looking up to them, seeing their dedicated service, and trying to model ourselves after them, humbly recognizing their service to the Lord, seeking to become like them in whatever area you are gifted. Make an effort to become like Stephanus and his band who are addicted. to look up to people of this kind, as Wielinski says it, to respect them, to heed their counsel, advice, and admonition. MacArthur says practically that means that we should find a godly man or woman who is addicted to the Lord's will and the Lord's work and make that person our pattern for Christian living. As we submit, learn, grow, and mature, our own life will become one that others then can line up under, that they can emulate. And notice there's no hint that these guys were in any position with an official title, any official leadership role. It sounds like, in fact, these men who were gifted in areas of service, and they were in the background doing some kind of service for the body of Christ. Well, third, take note of the ministry of refreshment in verses 17 to 18. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Caicus arrived because he supplied what was lacking from you. He wasn't talking here apparently about any kind of a financial gift or anything that he was lacking like it was in the case with the Philippians. But he says, they refreshed my spirit and yours also. It seems that he was saying, you guys couldn't come here to me in person, but these guys did. And they communicated your love to me. One guy put it this way. He said, Paul, in effect, is saying to the Corinthians, you cannot all of you come to me, but these excellent delegates do quite well. These guys have refreshed my spirit. So the idea is to give someone a respite, a break from some sort of a physical or emotional strain, allowing that person then to recover their strength. Think of a time when you were involved in some kind of a really hard manual labor, so hard that you can only do it for maybe a minute or two before you're all in and you got to stop. You know, you're sweating, your heart's pounding, your muscles are burning, you're out of breath. So you stop, you got your hands on your knees, you're huffing and puffing, but you get a break. Your heart slows down, you get your breath back, the burning muscles goes away, and after a few minutes, stand up tall and you can go again. That's kind of the idea behind this word of refreshing someone. It gives them an opportunity to catch your breath, to relax, regain your strength and equilibrium and resume the labor. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:28 when he said, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy burdened, I will give you rest. I'll give you a respite from your struggles and allow you to get recovered to be able to move on. Kind of gives a good hint maybe how we can be involved in refreshing the spirits of others. How can we take people to Jesus? If Jesus is the way that people can get rest, if we take them to Jesus, get them into the Word, get the Word into them, be of an encouragement to them that way. Later on in the life of the Corinthian church, they are credited with refreshing the spirit of Titus. In the second letter that Paul writes, he says, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And Philemon was a great encouragement to Paul because of his ministry of refreshing others. He said to Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. So these men who were addicted to the service of the saints had something about them that were able to bring rest and peace and encouragement to those around them. And Paul says, then another imperative that we should be recognizing people. In verse 18, give recognition to such people is probably a good rendering of that. We're commanded to recognize people, ones like this, who are fellow workers and laborers. The idea of the fellow worker is someone who's cooperating in the work. You know, he's not self-serving, he's not self-exalting, but he's humbly involved, working alongside of others in harmony with others in service to the Lord. And the laborer talks about how the effort, the energy that's put into that work. Linsky says that that person who's working hard, he does not seek the easier part, but voluntarily takes the hard part. That's a laborer. He looks for the hardest thing to do and jumps in with that instead of looking for the easy, light work to do. And that's the type of person then that's said to be worthy of our imitation. We are commanded to give recognition to people like that who are serving the body. So wrapping up, Paul gives a few concluding remarks and greetings to share. I said this is like some hugs and kisses, and then there's a stern warning, there's grace, and there's love. So the hugs and kisses, there were all kinds of people that wanted to send their greetings to the church in Corinth. Some of them had met them before, some of them had never met them, but they wanted to pass on their greetings to the brothers and sisters there in Corinth. He said the churches in the province of Asia send greetings. So Paul was in Ephesus when he was writing, but the churches there in Asia, Ephesus and around, wanted to send their greetings to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla, who had been there previously ministering to the Corinthians, said, hey, don't forget us. Send our greetings. In fact, the whole church that meets in our house, send our greetings. All the brothers here, Paul said, send greetings. And then Paul tells them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Think back earlier in the letter and all the troubles and the strife and the difficulty, the divisions, all the stuff that was going on. And Paul says to them, you guys, greet each other with a holy kiss. Warm, affectionate relationships with each other. You know, that's not usually our practice to kiss one another, but the idea behind it is to be warm, be affectionate. We should be growing in our relationships together with each other and growing in our expression of that. And Paul then says that he's signing the letter himself. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Everything preceding this had been written by a scribe. Someone had been taking dictation from Paul. But from this point on, he says, I'm writing this in my own hand. The first thing, though, that he says then is actually a curse. Anathema is the Greek word, and we get that word in our language. It means accursed or set apart for destruction. And he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And Wiersbe explains it this way. He says, you know, not to love Christ means not to believe in him. And non-believers are accursed. You know, John 3:18 says that he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 6:24 states the opposite. It says, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So whether one stands under God's curse or under God's grace, all has to do with whether you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have love for him. He then follows it up with the Maranatha. Come, O Lord, is where the song that we sang earlier comes from here. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. If a person loves Jesus Christ, he will also love his appearing. We should be watching, as we've said, watching and waiting expectantly for the Lord to return. Paul is desirous to see the Lord coming back, making all things right, as he will. Next, the last thing, he says, grace. Grace to all of you from the Lord. Then his very last words, Paul's own handwriting, he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So after all of the discussion and the appeals for love earlier, the preeminence of love, he closes this letter with a deep, clear assurance of his love for the Corinthians, despite all the troubles they have, all the rebukes that he's had to bring. He wants his last words to them to be the reaffirmation of his deep love for them. All that he's done in this letter was done in love. So what do we do with this today? To be doers of the word and not hearers only, just kind of a fly-by review, and take from this the things that you'll be able to take to heart. We are to be watchful. We are to watch and pray to avoid temptation, to watch for the Lord's return, to be standing against the wiles of the devil. Stand firm. We need to be growing in our knowledge of, our dependence on the Word. Do everything in love in all of our relationships. Be addicted to serving the saints. Whatever your areas of giftedness, whether it's public or secret, whatever it is, be addicted to serving the saints. Imitate those who are addicted to serving the Lord and honor them, give recognition to them. And finally, have a love for the body of Christ. Have a deep, warm affection for each other here and for other believers around the world. I mean, it's great to be able to see somebody who's ministering with the Slavic Gospel Association. It's great for the people in Ephesus to send greetings to a church far away. We should all have a deep love and appreciation for the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for your clear teaching. Thank you that you've not left us alone, that you have given us of your Spirit, and you have given us of your Word. And we are dependent on you and your Word. All that we have is Christ. For us to live needs to be Christ, and to die to be gain. Would you work in us hearts that are devoted to you and that are devoted to serving your body, and help us to grow and understand how we can do all this. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.